Well, I knew we had a good crowd tonight, but as I stand here and look out across this audience, all I can say is we have a great crowd, a house full. And especially when you consider the weather outside, I know that you're here tonight because you want to be. Otherwise, you could have used the rain as an excuse to stay in your house and stay dry and not try to drive down these roads. I don't live in the Dallas area. Of course, I was brought up in Houston, Texas, certainly one of the largest cities in the country, but it's been a while since I've lived there. But I know something about what it takes to drive from one part of the city to the other. But anyway, you're here tonight, and we're glad that you are. And I hope that when this service is over, that we can all say that it's been good for us to be here, that we have truly worshiped God in spirit and in truth, and we have studied the Word of God together. I do want to mention we have several preachers in the audience tonight, and we take note of that, and that means a lot to me personally. Brother Matthew Barnes, who of course has been here from the very beginning and labors with the congregation here, and we certainly appreciate all that he does here at this place. Brother Bob Johnson and Brother Melvin Blaylock. I noticed Brother Brett Hickey is here with us tonight, and Brother Jolie Norton. There may be someone else. If I overlooked you tonight, forgive me for that. I didn't mean to do that. But we do want to acknowledge that we have preachers of the gospel here. Tonight, as we said, we want to study the Word of God together. And I want to read for a text from the Old Testament, from the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and verses 7 through verse 9. You can read along with me if you would like. If not, then simply listen to what the Bible says here. Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 7. He says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." Here God's people were told in the long ago to remember the days of old. I want to talk about the old-fashioned way tonight, as we sometimes call it. Or as Jeremiah put it in the long ago, really one of my favorite passages in the Bible, to ask for the old paths and to walk therein. And I want to talk about the importance of seeking and walking in the old paths of Zion. And we're going to give some emphasis to that tonight. And we're going to talk about some specific areas where we need to be seeking for the old-fashioned way. Before we study that together, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. We have much to be thankful for. There are those we've been praying for who are sick and needy. We want to continue to do that. And of course, all of us have our own particular needs. So at this time, if you would, please humble yourself in some manner while we pray. Back in 1985, the Coca-Cola Company came out with a new and improved product that they called New Coke. And suddenly, this formula was much sweeter and tastier than the original Coke. And yet it turned out that the New Coke was not better after all. And in fact, Coca-Cola sales dropped dramatically as consumers clamored for the real thing, as they call it. I'm told that after 7 years, the decision was made to remarket the original product, and guess what? Sales actually skyrocketed, and what started out as a marketing disaster for the company eventually turned into a plus. Well, we are living in a day and age when many churches seem to be marketing what they believe is a new and improved brand of Christianity. And I put that in quotation marks tonight because really it is nothing more than a departure from the faith once delivered that Jude wrote about in Jude verse 3 in that little epistle. Remember, he said that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered. And furthermore, he says it was delivered once for all time. And so when you think about it, that faith, the doctrine of Jesus Christ contained therein, is the real thing that we ought to be seeking when it comes to religious matters. And I believe that this should serve as a reminder that just because something is newer does not necessarily mean that it is better. And that, of course, is especially true when we start tampering with the message of the gospel that points us to Christ as our only means of salvation and the way to heaven. You remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul affirmed that there is one Lord, and he says there is one faith. And when you think about it, those two things have to go hand in hand together, because if Jesus is truly the Lord, then that means that he is the one who has all authority in matters of religion. And so in the very beginning, I want to pose this question to you tonight, and please think about this as honestly and as sincerely as you can. And that is, when it comes to your religious faith, in other words, what you accept as true in matters of doctrine and even moral issues, are you insulted if someone calls you old-fashioned? Now, I'm talking about the way the world views you. Certainly, the timeless truths of God's Word have been replaced with postmodernism and liberal thinking today. And sometimes people look at us and they shake their head and they say, you're simply wrapped up in the old ideas of yesterday. You are too old-fashioned. And what I'm asking you is, if someone was to say that about you, how would you feel about that? Would you indeed be insulted? Well, speaking for myself tonight, I don't find that insulting at all. Because really, I believe it is actually a good sign. Remember in John 17 and verses 16 and 17, Jesus said of his disciples that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he went on to say, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so this lets us know that it is the Word of God that guides us in this life. And you know what? If that causes people to think that we are too old-fashioned, then so be it. The truth is that we don't need a new and improved brand of Christianity, as if there is such a thing. And in fact, as we're going to see, in various ways, the Bible points us back to the old paths and to walk therein. I've already noticed that was the message of Jeremiah in the long ago, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Listen to some other passages of Scripture that declare the same truth. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7 in our text, it says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. And then in Psalm 77 and verse 5, the psalmist said, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. In Psalms 143 and verse 5, he said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I'll give you one more. In Isaiah 25 and verse 1, he said, O Lord, thou art God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Surely we can see the point of all of this is that God had revealed himself unto his people. And you see, all they had to do was look to their past in order to see God's greatness and all that God had done for them. And by considering the days of old, they could know who God was and have a correct understanding of their relationship with him. Now then, right here, I want to pose a series of questions. and take these questions to heart tonight and ask yourselves what they mean to you and how you would answer them. First of all, I want to ask us tonight, as members of the church, and I'm talking about brethren before us who have labored in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in days gone by, do we believe tonight that they were wrong? Were our godly forefathers, if I may put it that way, were they wrong in what they believed? Are we tonight ready to give up those truths that they valiantly defended in debates and affirmed by the Word of God? You know what? There was a time in this country, and some of us here are old enough to remember it. I think I kind of got in on the end of it. But there was a time when there were all kinds of religious debates in this country, over and over again on a variety of topics. And you know what? There were preachers in the churches of Christ who proved to be great men who were debaters. And they debated denominational preachers, as I said, on a variety of topics. They debated, for example, the issue of baptism, whether or not baptism is something that is essential to salvation. And I dare say that our brethren in the past, in those debates, they proved by the Word of God that indeed baptism is a command of the gospel unto salvation. And they answered all of the arguments that were thrown against that position. They valiantly defended what the Bible teaches about immersion into Jesus Christ. They debated many times the issue of falling from grace, whether or not it is possible for a child of God to so live and sin in such a way that they can actually lose their hope of eternal life. And I'm going to say again that those men in the Lord's church, as they preach what the Bible teaches, that they prove from the Word of God that yes, it is possible for a child of God to fall from grace. And you know what? We have had preachers among us who proved to be good debaters. And through the years, they have debated brethren who have gone into digression on such issues as the communion and how to scripturally observe the Lord's Supper. I'm going to assert again that those brethren, as they did that they showed from the Word of God that the Lord's Supper must be scripturally observed, and it is by the use of one loaf of unleavened bread and one cup containing the fruit of the vine. And again, they answered all of the objections and all of the arguments that were tossed at them in regard to those things. They valiantly defended in those debates what the Bible teaches on those and other issues. And the question that I'm asking you is this tonight: are we willing to give that up? Are we willing to turn our backs on what our brethren in the past defended and proved by the Word of God? Did they die in vain for the doctrines of truth that have become expendable in our day? Listen. Are the sins that they preached against now acceptable to the child of God? I'm telling you tonight, the only reason we should change our stance on any of these things is if it can be shown that they were in error. Now, if someone can go to this book right here and open it up and show us according to the scriptures that what these men stood for in the past, that indeed they were wrong and it was in violation of the Word of God, then obviously we ought to change. Obviously we ought to turn against those things. But here's what I want to remind you tonight. I want to remind you that truth does not change. That indeed the Bible, the Word of God, reads today the same that it always has. You know what? Acts 2 verse 38 reads in 2018 just like it did in 1918. And if it goes, if this old world goes on another 100 years, it's going to say the same thing that it says now. For Peter on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse 38, they had cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Does anyone question what they were asking? Surely we understand that they were desirous of salvation. Peter had just convinced them of the fact that they had crucified their own Messiah, and they were pricked in their heart and their conscience, and they said, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter say? Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." And furthermore, the Bible says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. Is baptism for the remission of sins? Well, that's what we read in Acts 2 verse 38. I'll tell you something else. Galatians 5 and verse 4 still reads the same today as it always has. Where the Apostle Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia, some of them were wanting to go back under the law of Moses and tried to be justified by it. And Paul said, if you're going to keep part of the law, then you become a debtor to keep all the law. And if you're trying to be justified by that law, you know what he said in Galatians 5 and verse 4? He said, Christ is become of no effect unto you. You know what that means? Literally, that means you have been severed from Jesus Christ. If you're seeking justification under the law of Moses, you have been severed from Jesus, Paul said. I want to ask you, can a man be saved? Can a man be in a right relationship with God if he has been severed from his Lord? Well, that's what Paul said. He said, whosoever of you are trying to be justified by the law, he has become of no effect unto you. And then Paul said in the plainest of terms, listen, he said, you have fallen from grace. I want to ask you tonight, can a child of God fall from grace? Paul said a child of God can. In fact, the Galatians were in danger of that, and undoubtedly some of them had already fallen from God's grace. And as I said, that passage of Scripture reads the same today as it always has. And if this old world goes on another 100 years, it will still read that way then. I'll tell you something else. Matthew 26 verse 27 still reads today just like it always has. Where when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew says what? He says he took the cup, and he gave it unto them. And he said, drink ye all of it. And Mark says in Mark 14 and verse 23, that's exactly what they did. He says they all drank of it. You see, what we need to do today is not see something new, but what we need to do is cling to the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ. As that expression is used in Revelation 14 and verse 6, it is the everlasting gospel of the unchanging Christ. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 13 and verse 18 of Jesus that he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And yet surely we are all aware tonight that we have people, and I'm talking about, yes, even in the churches of Christ, I'm sad to say, but we have people today who are glorying in the fact that they are preaching something new. Now I want you to get this point. The point is not just simply that they're preaching something new. That's bad enough. But they are glorying in that. That's their glory. They are proud of the fact. They want you to know that they're proud of the fact that they are now standing for something new. You know what? When you read the writings of some of these people, as I sometimes do, you will see an attitude that is apparent and that is widespread. And when you read their writings, you're going to discover that they use some terminology that they kind of use over and over again and share among themselves. And here's the way they will put it. They will say the traditional teaching. Now, there's the language they will use. They will say the traditional teaching on this subject happens to be this, or it happens to be that. But you know what? I've studied the Bible. I've studied the scriptures. I've been able to come up with something that nobody else in the church heretofore has been able to figure out. And I don't take the traditional view like most brethren in the churches of Christ did. You know what? Maybe it has to do with the subject of baptism. I'm sad to say it tonight, but did you know that there are preachers in the churches of Christ who no longer believe that baptism is essential to salvation? And what they'll say is, they'll say, well, now, you know, the traditional view in the church is that baptism is for the remission of sins, as we have just seen. But I've studied all of this out, and I've come to a different conclusion. Basically, I've concluded that the denominationalists have been right all along. That salvation is by faith alone, or maybe salvation is by grace alone. And I don't take the traditional view any longer. It might even have to do with a topic like hell. Again, I'm sad to say it. But did you know that there are preachers in the churches of Christ who no longer believe in the biblical doctrine of hell? They no longer believe that hell is a place of everlasting fire and damnation. And what they'll say is this, they'll say, well, you know, the traditional view in the churches of Christ is that hell is a place of everlasting punishment. But I've studied all of that out, you know, and I've reached the conclusion that the Jehovah Witnesses are correct. That hell is just simply the grave, or hell is just simply annihilation. And I no longer take that traditional view. Sometimes it might even have to do with a passage of Scripture. I'll give you an example. In 2 John verse 9, John wrote that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. That sounds pretty straightforward to me, doesn't it to you? That ought to be plain enough to understand. He says if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God, but he says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ have both the Father and the Son. Now, these people, they say, well, you know, the traditional view in the churches of Christ has always been that the doctrine of Christ here is referring to the doctrine from Christ. In other words, the doctrine or the teaching that he is the author of. But I've studied this all out, and I've reached the conclusion that the doctrine of Christ is simply the doctrine about Christ. And specifically, it has to do with whether or not he has come in the flesh. And so I take a non-traditional view in regard to that. Can't you see the attitude they have? They glory in the fact that they're preaching and they're teaching and they're practicing something new. And I'm going to be blunt tonight, because I think sometimes we need to just tell it like it is. Listen, when you boil it all down, you know what these people are really saying? Now, this is blunt. But what they're really telling you is this. They're telling you, you know what I am? I'm a renegade. That's what they're telling you. I am a renegade in the church, and furthermore, I am proud of being that. And in light of that tonight, I want to say that I admit to being old-fashioned in the sense of holding on to the timeless truths of God's Word, and furthermore, I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed of that at all. I still like that old song that we have sung through the years. It was written back in 1940. Most of us, at least some of us surely, are familiar with it. The title of it is, Give Me the Old-Fashioned Way. And I think what's written in this song ought to reflect our attitude. You know what, since I've been preaching this sermon, I'll tell you what I've learned. I've learned it's almost easier to sing this song than it is to read it. But listen to what it says. It says it was an old-fashioned Savior of men who left his beautiful home in the sky, left his home in glory, came to redeem us from bondage of sin. Yes, came so free to suffer and die. What a matchless story. It was an old-fashioned love in his heart, for us that brought to us such pain and loss when he there was dying. Joy and salvation he came to impart to sinners there on the old-fashioned cross. And then the chorus says, Lord, give me more and more of that old-fashioned way that I may live and rejoice every hour of each day. A love that e'er will shine and bring joy to this heart of mine. Send forth a cheerful, bright way. And then I'm not going to read the rest of it. That's enough. But he goes on to say, Lord, give me more and more of that old-fashioned way. And I want to tell you, that's right tonight. That's what we ought to be interested in. That's what we ought to be seeking for when we're talking about the old paths of Zion. But listen, I want to get a little more specific now. We've kind of talked about this in a general way. But I want to notice some specific areas with you now where we need to be seeking after the old-fashioned way. And I want to begin by saying, first of all, tonight, that we need to get back to the old-fashioned preaching and teaching of God's Word. I think in a sense, really, this is kind of the beginning place. You see, this so-called new and improved brand of Christianity that I've already talked about features a new style of preaching. It is where sermons are watered down and sugar-coated in such a way that the sinner is never made to feel uncomfortable about his or her lifestyle. And it seems that the sermons are only about God's love and grace and mercy. And you know what? Sin or repentance is never really given much of an emphasis in their preaching. Now let me say this tonight. Certainly, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Because certainly love and grace and mercy are wonderful concepts of the gospel. And surely we all delight in proclaiming them. But I want us to understand tonight that they actually lose their significance without an understanding of why it was necessary for Jesus to come and to die on the old rugged cross. Why did Jesus come and sacrifice himself there and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins? Well, Paul put it like this in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, when he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world. Here it is, to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And Paul would say, of whom I am the chief. That's why Jesus allowed men to lift him up upon the cross. It was because of sin. It was because that he didn't want us to be lost eternally. He wanted us to be able by his precious blood to be redeemed and forgiven of all of our iniquities. And you see, when we understand that, it is then that we're able to really understand the greatness of God's grace. And of course, we know that God demands of us that we walk in newness of life. As Paul put it in Romans 6, when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, we're supposed to leave the old man of sin in the water. Don't resurrect him out of the water. Leave him there. And we come forth out of that watery grave, a new creature in Jesus Christ. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, and we're now to walk in newness of life. In other words, Jesus, of course, did not save us from our sins so that we would continue in sin. Certainly not. In fact, that's what Paul said in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, the answer he gave was, he said, God forbid. You know what? The message of repentance may seem old-fashioned today, but it is still necessary in order to bring about the salvation of souls. We need to make that very plain to people. You can't linger and continue in your sin. You must repent of your sins and turn away from sin if you're going to be acceptable to God. That's what Paul declared on Mars Hill in the city of Athens when he preached to them. Really, he concluded that great sermon by saying in Acts 17 and verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, listen now, but now he commanded all men everywhere to repent. What did Paul say? It's a commandment from God. God commands of you to repent. But we might ask ourselves tonight, what difference does it make? I mean, does it really matter? Is that something that I should take to heart? Well, Paul went on to emphasize that. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? He says, for there is coming a day where God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and he has given him this assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's why we ought to repent. That's why we need to heed this divine command, because Jesus is coming again. And he's going to be our judge in that day. And we're going to be judged according to the works the Bible says that we have done while in this body. You know, you listen to a lot of the modern day sermons that are being preached by preachers today. And what do they really talk about? Well, a lot of them will tell you how to get along in the world, maybe by being prosperous and successful. But how many of them really tell people how to save their souls for eternity? Really tell them what God expects of them in the gospel so they can be redeemed from their sins and they can be prepared to go to heaven. It is said one time that there was a little boy who came home from church. His mother had sent him off to a service by himself, and she stayed at home. And so when he came home, his mother asked the little boy, she said, well, what did the preacher talk about? What did he preach on? You know what the little boy said? He said, I don't know. He didn't say. You know what? I think that really describes a lot of preaching that we hear today. You listen to preachers, you listen to men who get behind a pulpit like this, and when it's all said and done, maybe you leave that service scratching your head and wondering, what did the preacher really say? What was it really all about? Did he really tell you what you needed to know and what you need to do in order to be saved and in order to get right with God? Well, we need to get back to old-fashioned preaching, just like we read in the book of Acts, as the apostles and those early evangelists and those men in the first century, as they went about preaching the gospel and telling people the facts of the gospel and what they needed to obey in order to be saved. And I'll tell you this, in preaching the gospel, we need to emphasize the need of observing all of the Lord's commandments. In fact, that's what Jesus says we must do. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, he said, go and teach them, and we're to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now listen, he said, teaching them to observe all things. What? Some things, part of it, what people want to hear, what we like, is that what we're to teach them to observe? No. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And I'll tell you what tonight, I'm old fashioned enough to believe that if the Lord commanded it, it is still essential to salvation. We touched on that last night, didn't we? What are we commanded to do under the terms of the gospel? Well, as we read the book of Acts, and we see as those men went about preaching the gospel, they certainly demanded of their hearers that they had to believe. They had to place their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, in John 3 and verse 18, said, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
And remember too, again, Jesus himself in Mark 16 and verse 16 said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We must place our faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe all that the Bible reveals about him, that he is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died for our sins upon that cross, that he was buried, that he arose again on that third day. He has ascended into heaven, where he is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he's ruling as prophet, priest, and king. And one of these days he's going to come again. All of those essential facts, we must place our faith in and believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. But we've already noticed that the Bible also emphasizes that we must repent of our sins. We've already seen Paul said, God has commanded this. He's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Jesus himself, in Luke 13, verse 3, repeated it. In verse 5, he said, I tell you nay, that except you repent, you're going to perish. Now we need to take that to heart. You're going to perish in your sins if you don't repent. What is repentance? Repentance is simply a change of heart that leads to a change of will, that leads to a change of direction in our life. You know what the old time preachers used to illustrate like this? They would say, I'm going this direction. Now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go in this direction. And they would say, when I made the decision that I was going to turn around and go in the opposite direction, that's when repentance took place. In other words, I had a change of mind, a change of will that led to a new direction in my life. Well, the sinner is living in sin. He's living for himself. He's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And he's walking according to the evil course of this world. There has to come a point where he repents, where he decides, you know what? I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry for that. I want to be right with God. And whatever the will of God is, I am going to submit myself unto that. Once he makes that decision, he is ready to make the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's something that must be done. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, that whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. You deny me, I'm going to deny you. And Paul, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, he said that if thou shalt confess with the mouth of the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have the example in Acts 8, verse 37, I believe it is, where that eunuch in the long ago made the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that confession, Philip the evangelist demanded that the chariot stand still, and that's when they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He immersed him. Undoubtedly, he immersed him for the remission of his sins, which is the purpose of baptism, as we've already seen in Acts 2, verse 38. Let me just remind you, we gave this a lot of emphasis last night, but when we're talking about baptism, as well as all of these other steps of the gospel, we are talking about a divine command of God. In fact, we noticed that last night in Acts 10, verse 48, where Peter was at the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile to hear the gospel preached. And what did Peter do? The Bible says, and he commanded them. Mark that down. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Listen, baptism's not an option. It's not a choice. It's not something that you can decide to do or not do and still expect to be acceptable in the sight of God. But it is a divine command. It is a step of the gospel, if you please, that is unto salvation. And here's what the Lord has required of us to do. in order to be saved. When we read the book of Acts and we see how those apostles and others went about preaching the gospel, this is what they preached. And we can see those examples of conversion, about eight of them, in fact. And we can see this is how they responded to the gospel. This is what they did. They believed, they repented, they confessed Jesus Christ, they were baptized for the remission of their sins.
And let me ask you this as we begin to bring this lesson to a conclusion this morning. What happened? What did it do for those people of the first century when they heard the gospel and they believed it, they received it into their heart, and they obeyed it? What did it do for them? What did it make them? Well, it made them Christians. It made them members of the church. In fact, the Lord himself added them to his church. We're told in Acts 2, verse 47, they became citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13, Paul said he's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And I submit unto you that when the same gospel is preached today and the same gospel is received and obeyed today, it will do for you and it will do for me exactly what it did for them. It will produce the same result. You know how I know that? I know that because in Luke 8 and verse 11, in that parable of the sower, as we call it, Jesus said that his word is the seed. It is the seed of the kingdom. And that seed, the word of God, must be sown into our hearts in order to produce the fruit of salvation that we're all desirous of. But you know what? There's one thing we know that's true about sin. And really, God decreed this way back yonder in the very beginning of time. You can even find it in Genesis 1, as it talks about how God created all things. God decreed that seed always produces after its own kind. Who knows that's right? You take a tomato seed and you plant it beneath the earth, and let's say you water it and you fertilize it, and it germinates, and that seed comes forth and produces a crop. What's a tomato seed going to produce? It's going to produce a tomato. Only a tomato. It's not going to produce a watermelon. If you take a watermelon seed and you plant it and it comes forth, what is it going to produce? A tomato? No watermelon seed produces watermelon. Seed always produces after its own kind. Now, if the gospel, if the word is the seed of the kingdom, then that means when the pure seed of the kingdom is planted into the heart of an individual and they receive it into their heart and it comes forth in fruition, as it were, you know what? It's going to produce the same thing today that it produced in the first century. Now, here's the lesson. Here's what we need to understand. Now, listen. You're something more than what they were in the first century. Or you're something less than what they were in New Testament times, then you must obey something more or something less than what they obey. Because if you have received into your heart the same word of God, the same gospel, nothing more and nothing less, and you have obeyed it, you're going to be exactly what they were in the first century. That ought to be a very popular thought. We can have that same salvation that they had. We can become Christians. We can become disciples of the Lord. We can become members of his church. We can know that we're citizens of his kingdom. Why? Because we have received into our hearts the pure seed of the heathen. I think I'm talking about that. Tonight. There's other things we can talk about. But could it be that there's someone here in this audience who has never obeyed the gospel? You have never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And so don't put that off tonight. Make up your mind tonight that you're going to live over the Lord. What a wonderful opportunity you have tonight to step forward and say, I'm going to confess my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I'm repented. I'm ready to make a change. I want to confess that he is the Son of God. I'm ready tonight to be immersed in water for the remission of my sins.
what a wonderful opportunity you had. We don't know what the future holds in store. This may be the only and last opportunity that you might have. That happens all the time. People procrastinate. They put off until tomorrow what they ought to do. Now, they have good intentions. But as it has often been said, the road to hell is made with good intentions. That's why, you know what, in every one of those examples of conversions in the book of Acts that we alluded to a moment ago, when someone decided they were ready to be baptized, they did not put it off. In fact, the Bible would say, in some cases, the very same hour, as well as the very same day, they were baptized into Christ. Why? Because it's that important. It's that important. Are you ready to be baptized into Christ tonight? The decision is yours. If you strayed away from the Lord and maybe you're in a backslidden state, perhaps you need to make some correction in your life. And come forward repenting of your sin as an early brother or sister in Christ and confessing your faults. And we can pray with you and for you tonight. You might be restored in God's good graces. There's one here who's subject to the gospel of Christ. Please come as you stand and sing this song.